Lots of good stuff happening here. Good to be part of a church that likes to do a lot of stuff, a lot of fun stuff, right? How y'all doing? Good? Yeah, I tell you what, I am really excited about today. Why? You can see we're starting a new series today. We're kicking off a new series called Living by Faith. And I'm really excited about this because, I mean, the Word of God is what transforms our life, right? That's why you're all here. I love listening to Jenny sing and those kind of things. They help draw us into the presence of God. But it's the Word of God that transforms our life. And this series that we're going to dive into is, I believe, the most fundamental, foundational truth that we can understand that will change the course of your life. That's a pretty big, pretty bold statement, I know that. But this is all of life comes down to what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, this issue of faith. You know, in the last year, we have spent a lot of time looking at, we did a series on, you know, expand my unbelief, right? Lord, help me in my unbelief, right? Remember that? Who was here for that? Okay, well, good. All right. You actually remember it. Good. So, expand my unbelief. And then we spent a lot of time saying, you know, the pursuit of the good life, the abundant life that Jesus said we could have. And then what does that look like, the pursuit of the excellent church as individuals? What does that look like for us as an organization, collectively, to pursue the excellent church? And then last week, our message on why setting goals are so important because they are the evidence of our faith, right? So that's what we've done over to, like, the last 12 months. All of that centers around this idea of faith, which kind of begs the question, what is faith? What is faith? And when I say that it is foundational for us to understand that all of life comes back to this because of what we said last week, that we have to constantly analyze what we think we know and compare it to what we actually believe. And the way we do that is by keeping a record or a journal of the experiences, the things that we go through. That's how we determine what do we know and what do we believe. Because, and you're going to see this statement a lot in the coming weeks, all right? We cannot act contrary to what we believe. All of life comes back to this. Every form of dysfunction, every form of stress and falling short in life comes back to this, that we cannot act contrary to what we believe, that our actions are the results of what we believe in our heart of hearts. That's what God's Word says, and that's why we struggle with these things like, well, why do I keep falling into this same temptation or falling into the same vice or whatever it is when I know God's Word, right? I mean, has anybody had an experience like that? Okay. Well, why is that? Because of what we know compared to what we actually believe in our hearts. You will act according to what you believe. And we'll give you examples of that today. So that begs the question, what do we believe? Do we know? Do we really know what we believe, right? What have we convinced ourselves that we believe? Believe about what? Well, you name it, anything. Anything and everything. What have we convinced ourselves that we believe about this being called God? And what have we convinced ourselves that we believe about his son, Jesus? What have we convinced ourselves that we believe about his Holy Spirit and the role of his life in our lives and his ability to transform our lives? What do we believe about ourselves? What do we truly believe about ourselves? Because this is, again, our behavior is the result of what we believe in here. And what we believe then dictates how we treat, how we interact with everything else on the planet. So I have, you know, I'm struggling with, you know, this relationship, you know, with my spouse, with my parents, with my kids, or whatever. It's because there's something in here that we believe rather than what we think we know according to God's Word. I'll give you examples of that, all right? So as important as understanding what we believe is, equally important is understanding what we think we believe. Let me give you an example. 1 Peter 2:9. We're going to read this verse, okay? We're going to read it nice and loud together, and we made it personal, okay? So, you know, instead of, but, you know, in Peter, the language is, but you are a chosen race. But we're going to make it personal. We're going to speak to ourselves, right? So we put the I language in here. So let's read 1 Peter 2:9, nice and loud together. You with me? All right, here we go. Let's read it. But I am a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that I may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay. How many of you have heard that scripture before? Okay. How many of you know it? How many of you have it memorized? Okay. Hands, more and more hands going down. That's okay. I'm almost afraid to ask this question, but of those of you who haven't memorized, how many of you believe it about yourself? Why? It's what God's word says. I mean, if we see, if I believe that I am a royal priesthood, if I believe I am a part of a holy nation, if I believe that I am a person set aside for God's own possession, then that carries an incredible self of value and self-worth, does it not? That's what God's word says. So if I believe it, then I'm going to act in accordance to what I say I believe. But if my actions do not line up with this, if I have questions about my self-worth, if I'm insecure, if I'm codependent, if all these things, what am I really acting on? Is the scripture erroneous, or is my belief system erroneous? The Bible says that God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word doesn't change. So either God's promise is what it is or it isn't. So is the promise wrong or is my thinking wrong? If I don't act on it, right? I know this is a deep message. I get that. We're gonna process this. But if I believe in my heart of hearts that I'm a royal priesthood, then my actions have to line up to that because I can't do anything less than that, than what I believe. But if I struggle with being a royal priesthood, it's not because the promise is wrong, it's because I don't believe it about myself in my heart. That there's something inside of me that says, no, you're no good. You know, who do you think you are? Who are you to be an example to anybody else? How can you speak to the excellencies of God? You're nothing, you're nobody, you're a failure. That's what I believe. But I've covered that with the knowledge of the scripture. Well, I can quote the verse. See, I've memorized it. But if I'm not living according to it, then I don't actually believe it. That's what I'm talking about in this message. That's the difference between what we think we know and what we actually believe. And the point, okay, so what do we convince ourselves about, you know, what we believe? How do we know what we believe? That becomes a question. How do we know what we believe? Simply put, it's what comes out of us when we're tested. That's what reveals it. It's kind of funny that it fell this week, the holiday this past week, but I've had this quote from Martin Luther King Jr. at my desk in, you know, all the years at my parole department, in the parole department, still to this day. This is a quote that I hang on to, right? The ultimate measure of man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. It's in the hard times that we come to understand who we truly are. What gets squeezed is what comes out, okay? Which is probably why we don't like going through hard times, why we don't like to talk about trials and tribulations and difficulties and stress. We don't like to talk about those things because we know, not only is it difficult and not fun to go through, right? It's not fun to go through hard times, but we know in our heart of hearts that when we're squeezed, what's going to come out is who we really are, and that's the part we don't like. We don't want to look in the mirror. We don't want to reckon. I don't want to have to deal with that because I know what's inside of me because I know what's in my heart of hearts. I may not want to admit that. I may want to try and cover it up with all kinds of other stuff and put on the good front, but I know what's inside of me. So therefore, I'd rather be happy in my ignorance pretending that I'm okay, even though inside I know I'm really not. And in all of in my experience, in personally and in all the years, you know, going back to when Jenny and I were overseeing teen ministries, 20-some years now of serving the church and ministering and counseling, everything comes back to that. That there is something within ourselves that we truly believe that is contrary to what God's word says about us. We don't believe the truth of God's word. And this is our main point for today. So this is one of those things where I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you so we get this point, okay? That there can be a vast difference between what we know and what we believe. And if those two things are different, then the outcomes are equally vastly different. meaning we will not get the life that we think we should have according to our knowledge because we know the scriptures. We will get the outcome of the life of what we believe in our hearts despite it being contrary to what the scriptures say. Jesus said, let's just put it this way. Jesus said, I have came that you may have life and have it to the full. How many of you have experienced the abundant life to the full every day, all the time? Lloyd, cue the cricket sound. Right? No, we struggle. Why, you know, why are these things? How come life is so, you know, why isn't everything just, you know, sunshine and rainbows and roses and everything? No, why? Is it because God's promises aren't true? Or is it because I don't believe it, and therefore my actions don't line up accordingly? I don't act in accordance with those belief systems. So again, every root of, if you're struggling with something, I don't care what it is, within yourself or with other people, your relationship with God, all of it comes back to this fundamental difference between what we know and what we believe. See, knowledge is the accumulation of information. That's what knowledge is. I learn something, I hear something, I read it, somebody tells me, whatever, I put that away in a book called Knowledge, I put that in my back pocket, and I hang on to that. Belief is the result of applying knowledge to experience. I know what I've been told. This is what I've experienced. Do those two things coincide? If they do, then I form a belief system about it. Our experience is what overrides our knowledge. Knowledge does not equate belief. I know you're chewing on this stuff. It's good. Right? In Hebrews 11, verse 1, and we're going to see this whole verse in context in just a minute, but you know, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the evidence of things that we don't see. And we have to address this first and foremost because this is the primary example or primary excuse for people who don't want to believe in, who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. How can I believe in a God who I cannot see? Right? That's the lie. How many of you have heard that before? How can I believe in God because I can't see him? Okay, well, let's just expose the faulty logic in that thinking because this our entire life is filled with things that we cannot see, yet we believe in. We can't see oxygen, can we? Not with our naked eye. You get a powerful enough microscope, you can break it down to the molecular structure, but we can't see oxygen. Yet has any one of us ever considered that oxygen does not exist? No, we rely on it. We take it for granted. We breathe it in every second of every day for as long as we've been on this earth. Yep, there it is. Gravity. Can we see gravity? What do we see? We see the effects of gravity. If I step off the edge of this stage, we're going to see the effects of gravity pretty quick, aren't we? And we believe in it. Why? Because of our experience. Because in our experience, not once in our experience have people just started randomly floating off into space because gravity doesn't work. Okay, oh, there he goes. Oh, okay, guess gravity's not working today. No, we see that every time we walk, that gravity holds us down, and every time we step off a space where there is no ground beneath us, that we meet wherever the lowest point is quickly. That's our experience. See, our knowledge lines up with our experience to say, yes, this is true, I believe in it. We all believe in some sense of morality, of some sense of right or wrong, that there's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. There's a way to treat people and there's a way to not treat people. We believe in those things. Can we see those things? No. Do we believe in love? Somebody should write a song like that. Can we see it? No. Can we be attracted by beauty? Can we be drawn in by that? Sure. But is that love? And just because we can't see it, does that mean that we don't believe in it or desire it? Right? Because we all desire to love and to be loved. See, this is what happens is, you know, when knowledge then lines up with our experience. So let's go back to the gravity example. Okay. So you can tell your kids that, hey, don't climb up on the cabinet to try and sneak the cookies out of there because you're going to fall off of there and hurt yourself. How many times have you had that conversation in your house? Okay. And what is it? Does the child go, okay, mom, okay, dad, I got it. I listen to you. No, what do? Second, you turn it back. Maybe not even turn your back, right? Up in there. And what happens? Whoomp. What do they learn? Oh, gravity works. Hey, maybe you're a little young to be climbing that tree. Oh, yeah, okay, thanks for the advice. Because you could fall down. You could hurt yourself because of gravity. Is going to, No. Going to climb that tree? What happens? Now they learn. Now experience lines up with knowledge to say, if I fall down, gravity is going to make me hit the ground, right? What happens as a result of that is that a belief system is formed. A belief system, not just that gravity works, but how they view gravity to say, I'm either going to be afraid of that or I'm going to embrace that. So experiences are different from people to people. One person can fall out of a tree and be just completely fine with heights and go, hey, that was fun. Let's go skydiving next. The next person falls out of a tree and says, that hurt. I ain't ever doing that again. And I'll never allow myself to be put in a position where I feel that fear. So that's why when we have this experience of, to use gravity, two different, the same experience can mean two different things to two different people. So here in this sense, here we have a ride and we have somebody in the front here who's obviously having a good time coming down a very steep fall from a great height, right? Because knowledge plus experience results in belief. This is fun. Right next to them is someone who is having a completely different response to that experience. And that experience now forms a foundation for a belief system that this is not fun. And I ain't ever going to do that again. Right? Do we see how that works? Now, that happens in every area of our lives. That's what happens with our relationship with God the Father. That's what happens in this relationship with His Son Jesus. This is what happens in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, with our parents, with our spouse, our kids, coworkers, friends, everybody. Somewhere along the line, we get this knowledge, and then we have an experience, and we go, no. That doesn't line up with what the knowledge says. Therefore, I'm making a decision in here and now that this was not fun, whatever. God can't be trusted. People can't be trusted. He let me down, whatever. That influences our future behavior. That's what affects the quality of our lives, folks. What's our mission here at Blue Mountain Community Church? Can we say this nice and loud? Our mission is to help today's generation come to know, love, and serve Jesus. If you come to our membership class, we'll talk about our mission. We'll talk about this in depth. But you see how there's a progression there. Know, then love, then serve. Why? Because nobody walks in having never met Jesus and just says, hey, I love him with all my heart and I want to give the rest of my life to serving him. It doesn't work that way. Why? Because you have to come to know him first. Get to know who he is. But knowledge, simply knowing him, and that's our goal on any service, Sunday, Celebrate Recovery Tuesday nights, Elevate, anything, everything, and everything in between, is that we want to help as many people as possible get introduced to Jesus. That's why the church exists. But knowledge does not equal belief. Just because someone gets to know Jesus does not mean that they're going to believe in him. Jesus himself walked this earth for 3 years and gave the same word and the same experience to thousands of people. They all experienced him. But only a select few chose to believe in him. See, knowledge does not equal belief. Knowledge does not automatically result in love. That's our goal, that's our hope, that once you get introduced to Jesus, you will fall in love with him. But we have to understand that we have to overcome people's past experiences or their perception of those experiences to get to the truth of who he is, so that you can fall in love with him. And just because you fall in love with him doesn't mean that you're going to serve him, because your past experiences could dictate and alter your understanding of what love is. If your experience, your belief system is that love is self-serving, then if I love Jesus, that's not going to help. Because then you're going to be saying, well, I do love Jesus. I'm waiting here for him to pour out on me because that's what love is. See, it's because the experience doesn't line up with the knowledge. So we have to come back to, no, what is God, what does your word say? Not what does my experience say? What does your word say about what love is? And help me to experience that so that I believe it. You all chewing on that, or? Anybody bored to tears yet? Don't answer that. No. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus gives us this story to give us an example, to give us an illustration about this, right? How difficult this is, and that knowledge does not equate in belief, okay? So in Luke 8, I'll read this for you. He says, the sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some seed fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Still other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. So I believe we take Jesus at face value here. Jesus is saying here, and he's talking to believers, right? He's talking to those who receive the word. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to the vast population. He's talking to those who hear the gospel. One out of four will allow it to become rooted and will formulate a belief system based on it that produces the abundant life. One out of four will transition from knowledge to belief. All four of them experience the same things, right? Does the seed that falls in the good soil, does it not have to deal with birds of the air? Sure it does. Does the seed that fell in the good soil, does it not have to deal with a lack of moisture? Does it not have to deal with thorns? It's all there. It just made a different decision. No, I'm going to grow up and produce a crop. I'm going to produce an abundance here. So knowledge does not result in belief. So in Hebrews 10, we're going to come to our main scripture, our central scripture for today. Let's read this nice and loud together, and we're going to pick it apart bit by bit, okay? Hebrews 10, verse 35 through chapter 11, verse 2. Let's read this. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. So the writer is giving us these instructions, and then that quotation there, for yet in a very little while, that's God speaking. God's saying, for in a little bit, my son, Jesus, is coming back again. He's gonna give out a reward to all those according to what they've done. And God is saying, my righteous live by faith. If you don't live by faith, I have no pleasure in you. That's a bombshell right in and of itself. And then it says, but we are not those who shrink back. But we go back to the very first statement. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Well, what does that mean? Well, the writer here is giving us a very specific verbal clue here as to what happens, that the first thing that we have to overcome, recognize and overcome on this path to the life of faith. See, the lie from the enemy, Satan, the deceiver of old, is that it is life that destroys our confidence and our endurance. I won't ask for the show of hands, but I'm asking the question. How many of you have had your confidence and endurance destroyed by life, by the circumstances of life? Okay? Right. The writer here says, don't throw away your confidence. And there's this verbal clue here, and he references back that the word phrasing is very specific, and it comes back to this incident in Mark chapter 10, verse 49 and 50. What's happened here is Jesus is walking along, he's walking through the town, and there's a blind guy sitting there. And he hears that Jesus is coming, so he starts calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And all the crowd's saying, hey, just keep it down, shut up. Don't bother Jesus with this. And instead of being, oh, okay, I'll do that, he just gets louder and louder. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He keeps crying out. And verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they call. Now, they instead of telling him to shut up, they're like, hey, take courage. Stand up. He's calling for you. And in that moment, it says, the blind beggar, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Why is that important? What's the big deal? So what? Because What the beggar is doing here is, see, he's sat by the side of the road, disabled, having to beg. His cloak is his identity. It's what picks him out and says, oh, yeah, this is the poor class. This is the one we have pity on. You know, he's dependent upon us for his very existence. He throws off that cloak. He gets rid of his identity, that thing that's been confining him and restricting him and labeling him for his life. He throws that off because he says, I'm embracing something new here. See, there's something in his belief system that says, here's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I believe this is the one that God's going to do something special for me. So I am getting up and I'm throwing everything off. I'm leaving behind the old life and I'm going to follow after Jesus. See, if his belief system was skewed, he would have sat there, and even with the knowledge, here comes Jesus, what would he have said? What's the point? Why should I even call out to him? God doesn't care. He doesn't love me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. That would have been his belief system. But his belief system said, no, God can do something, and so I'm going to do everything I can to chase after him. Throws off his cloak. Now we come back to Hebrews. The writer's saying, don't be like that guy who threw off his identity. He's using it in a negative sense here. He says, your confidence, folks, says that you who are going through hard times, he says, your confidence is your identity. It is the new thing. It is the thing that brings you into the better life. It is the thing that brings you into God's blessing. Don't just disregard it because you ran into a hard time. Don't forsake something lasting and eternal for something that's temporary. Don't throw away your confidence because, he says, your confidence has a great reward. Notice he doesn't say your endurance has a reward. He says it's your confidence. See, endurance is what you do. Confidence is what you have inside of you. He says your confidence has a great reward. So let's think about that. What kind of reward? Well, they're saying here that you're going to get a compensation for work completed. Think of it as an hourly wage that you're going to receive for the quality of the work you produce. See, I know that's not how most businesses operate. Most businesses operate, they give you a wage according to past production. We're going to pay you for, you know, for, a number of factors go into that. I don't want to get bogged down in this. But let's think of it this way. This is why the world is kind of one of the reasons, one of many reasons why the world is screwed up. Because they operate on this, not according to this principle. If you went into work, wherever job you go to, and your boss said, instead of giving you, you know, the rate we agreed upon, we're going to pay you according to the quality of the work you produce today, how hard would you work that day? And the sky's the limit. The more you produce, the more we'll pay you. How many want that job? Right? No. I want the same amount of money every day, regardless of how much I work or how little I work. That's called entitlement. This is what, I love professional sports. I love baseball. I love football. It drives me absolutely bonkers handing out these contracts because what do? Baseball player. Oh, you hit 40 home runs last year? We'll give you a contract for $10 million. Why? You're paying him for what he did last year. What incentive is there for him to hit 40 home runs this year? Zero. Football players. Oh, you scored 10 touchdowns? We'll give you a contract for $3 million. Guys who are always in their last year of their contract, guys who follow sports, you know this, right? Guys who play in their contract years, how high is their production in contract years? Through the roof. Why? Because they're playing for, I want more money. First year of their contract, what happens? Productivity disappears. Why? Because there's no incentive. That's how it's going. And it's extremely rare for a player to say, hey, you know what? I didn't have that great a year, so why don't you give me a little less money and give it to some of these other guys? What do they do? Oh, so-and-so got paid X amount of money, and I'm clearly better than he is, so I want a raise. That's called entitlement. That's the world's way of doing things, and it's backwards. Incidentally, that's not how the church here operates. We don't do that. Whenever we hire somebody full-time, or anytime, we bring on, you know, start paying somebody for a job, we say, okay, we look at what's a fair average salary in this country for someone doing the same kind of job, in the same kind of church, with the same number of people, the same kind of income, based on the same years of experience and education. What's that salary? Okay, that's we're agreed upon that. That's a fair and average salary. We're going to give that to you, but we give it to you for 1 year with an understanding. You have to work to the point that you bring in that salary, and the tithe should grow by that amount the next year. If it doesn't, you didn't carry your weight. And so if we're adding expenses and not adding to our income, the rule is last guy in is the first one out. So, you know, like, and I went through this 2 years ago, and you know, we brought Brandon on this past year. And so, you know, right now, you know, the pressure's on Brandon to produce what we're going to give him. Because if it doesn't, then it goes away. And that doesn't absolve the rest of us to go, well, it's all on Brandon then, because we know if we don't do our job, right, the further that comes back, nobody's have a job. But that's according to God's principles, where he says, look, your endurance, your confidence has a reward. We will pay you according to what you produce in the here and now. So the lie of the enemy is that it's life that destroys our confidence and our endurance. The reality, the truth is, God says that it is the hard times that gives us our confidence and builds our endurance that produces the reward. Well, Cliff, you haven't had my life. You haven't been through what I've been through. And if you had the experiences I had, then you wouldn't say that. Okay, I'm not going to argue. I'm just going to tell you what God said. Hebrews 10. Let's read Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 23. Excuse me. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does that have to do with anything? We need to understand our place. Again, this all comes back to our value. See, we come back to, you know, what we know versus what we believe. Do we view our experiences through the lens of the Scripture, or do we put it the other way around and interpret the Scripture through our experience? That's the difference. That is the big difference. Okay. So when we understand our value, when we understand what God, the value God places in us, that changes then. Not the promise, but it changes our interpretation of our experiences. So, why is Jesus our high priest? Why is that so important? Because in the Old Testament, priests would offer a sacrifice to atone for sin. Right? Let's just get this out of the way. We all admit that we're all sinners. Yeah. No, there ain't no perfect people in here. Okay. So, they would cover sin. So they would just paint over it, right? You know, anybody ever, you ever have a water spot damage in your ceiling or something from a leaky sink or a roof? You ever had that happen? You get that ring or whatever because you got damage there. What happens? You paint over it, what happens? Comes right through again, doesn't it? Over time. Maybe not right away, but over time, you see that thing come. That's what atoning does. In the Old Testament, the priest would offer a sacrifice. You know, Cliff sinned, so the priest will go into the temple and offer a bull or a goat or a lamb, whatever, and spill the blood so that Cliff's sins are covered over for a time being. But what happens? The next year, he's got to go in there and do it again because that sin just permeates and comes through. Now, the bull has absolutely zero connection to me because it's just an animal. I'm not connected to that animal. It doesn't, you know, the animal could care less whether I live or die, as long as somebody's there to put food in the feed trough. And in all reality, the animal probably would wish that I would die so that he could live, right? That's how animals think, because they're based on instinct, self-preservation. Why is Jesus Christ different? Why is he the great high priest? Because Jesus Christ knows us better than we know ourselves, because he created us from nothing. We're going to see this next week, how all that came into being came from nothing. Right? and the evidence that we have for that. So Jesus Christ created you. He formed you in your mother's womb. He puts the breath in your lungs. He forms your body. Your body stays connected at a molecular level to this day because he says so. And so he knows every thought. He knows every intention, every desire, every hope, every dream, every fear, every failure. He knows every bit of it, and he loves you anyway. And not only does he love you, but he loves you so much that he gave himself. He poured his blood out on the cross, not to just cover over sin, to cover up that watermark. But when he died on the cross and he poured out his blood for you because of his love for you, he tore out that whole damaged section and down to its bare materials and replaced it and made it brand sparking new, better than anything ever before. And he fixed the leak that caused the damage in the first place. That's why Jesus Christ is our great high priest. You are connected to him on every level, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He knows you. And he chose you, and he chose to die for you. Since he is our great high priest, the writer in Hebrews says, therefore, we have confidence to enter the presence of God Almighty, and we can hold fast to our hope because he who promises is faithful. Therefore, it says, don't throw away your confidence. Don't disregard, don't shrug off that thing that God has wrapped you in and placed you in and made you. Because it has a great reward, because the righteous live by faith. Okay, well then why do so many scriptures in the Word then, if it's that easy to live by faith, why then do so many scriptures talk about the need for us to endure, persevere, overcome, resist, press on, fight the good fight, stand firm? It's all over the place, right? We've read those scriptures too. Why? Because the enemy constantly throws things at us to make us shrink back, like the writers in Hebrews said, those who shrink back to destruction, because the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's all he wants to do. So when you face those moments in your life, you face that, oh, this is a hard time, I don't have the faith, I don't believe in it, whatever, understand where that comes from. It comes from an enemy who wants to separate you from God and keep you from the very best. See, it doesn't take any faith to die. It does take faith to live. William Wallace said it. Every man dies, not all men truly live. We come back to that, 25%, maybe 1 out of 4, who allow their experiences, their understanding of their experiences, to be informed by the knowledge of God's truth and therefore form a new belief system. So God encourages us to have faith, because God's a good God. He encourages us to have faith. He tells us that. He gives us reasons to have faith. He warns us that he's not pleased with those who do not have faith. If that weren't enough, God, also being the good God that he is, understands that life is incredibly hard and difficult. In John 16:33, let's read John 16:33. This is Jesus talking. He's talking right to us today. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. In Isaiah 53, you haven't been through what I've been through. Isaiah 53, this is the prophet Isaiah speaking ahead a vision of Jesus, what he was going to go through. Jesus grew up before him, Jesus grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't an Adonis walking around. He wasn't, this A-list movie star with these chiseled good looks. He was just plain, ordinary Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His grave was assigned with wicked men. See, Jesus Christ knows better than anyone on the planet what it's like to be betrayed by the people closest to you, to pour your heart and soul and every fiber of your being into people who then rejected you, despised you, hated you for it. He knows what it is to be alone. He knows what it is to be beaten beyond human recognition for something that he didn't do. And he did all that and then died in one of the most horrific forms of execution known to mankind. He died despite having given years of his life to people. Only two remained by his side, his mom and his best friend. That was it. Everybody else was gone. So folks, this is here. God gives us this to remind us that no matter what you have been through, Jesus has been there too. He understands you. And yet he says, take courage. I've overcome the world. See, we throw away our confidence when we forget who it is that we're talking to. Because we take our experience and go, oh, I know the scripture, but this is my experience, so therefore I'm rejecting the knowledge. Jesus, when we understand these scriptures, we understand the truth of it. Understand that Jesus, you know, and we'll see the scripture in the coming weeks in Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since there are so many people who have gone before us, who have been exactly where you are, who are now cheering you on as you run this race called life, they're there saying, man, you got this. You can do this. Jesus is foremost among them. Not only does he wait at the finish line saying, come on, champ, you can do this. He's right there beside you walking. Come on, we got the next step. Take the next step and the next step and the next step because he's been there and he's overcome it. In John chapter 11, we read this story. Jesus, one of his closest friends, Lazarus, has died. He's in the grave. He finally gets to, he's not that far away. He could have gone and healed him beforehand. He doesn't. He waits. He goes. He shows up. Martha, his sister, is a tad upset. She's a little hurt. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now what did she say? Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I have knowledge, Jesus. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know, knowledge, that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus understands that Martha is struggling with the difference between what she knows and what she believes. Because if I know the scripture, why is she upset because Lazarus is dead? That's why Jesus responds to her in this way. Check this out. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks her the critical question. Do you believe this? Martha, do you really believe it or do you know it? That's the difference. And see, Jesus gives us this example to help us understand there's a difference between what we know and what we believe. And so we have to examine our experiences in light of what we know. See, Martha covered her belief with knowledge, shaped by her experience. Things did not work out the way I thought they were going to, and Lord, I'm upset about it. And so Jesus takes that moment to ask her, Martha, what is it you truly believe? And what is it that you've covered with your knowledge? And so Jesus asks her, and he asks you today, what do you believe? And will you allow God to change your belief system based on your experience of him? That's where we're going to stop there today. I'm going to ask everyone here to just close your eyes for just a second because it is this most fundamental question. What do you believe? And God's asking that same question right here now. So if you've never before made that decision to put your trust, to say, yep, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in what your word says, that you died for me, and that you want a relationship with me. If you're making that decision, I'm going to ask you to put your hand up and just so I can agree with you. I see you back there. I see you there. Anybody listening on live stream or on the radio, please contact us through our website if you're making that decision. Love to talk you through these next steps. We're going to pray in just a second. The second question is, are you facing something in your life that you are struggling with what you know and what you believe, but you're saying, today I'm going to allow God to change my belief system and work a miracle in my life? If that's you, just put your hand up. Okay. I see you. Around the room? Yep, I see you. All right. Church, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. One sentence at a time. Just repeat it after me, if you would, please. Lord Jesus Christ, I know what your word says. That you came to earth lived and died and came back to life because you love me. Today, Lord, maybe for the first time ever, I'm saying that I believe that. I'm putting my trust in you. And I thank you, Lord, that you're going to work in my belief, that you'll help me to understand my experiences, that my knowledge and my belief will agree together. And as a result, you will lead me into your abundant life. Thank you, Lord. You believe in me. I believe in you, Lord. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. Listen, folks, you're going deeper questions this week. If you have never done them, I am challenging you. Double dog daring you. Take them, do it. It is hard. The last question on there may be one of the most difficult questions you will answer, but it comes back to this. To start lining up, what do I believe and what do I know based on my experiences? And God, what does your word say about those things? There's a few examples in there. I encourage you to check it out, all right? That's your homework for this week. You guys want to come up, do a song? 9:52. Got time. Finished on time for our last song. There you go. All right? So, band's coming up. Going to lead us in the last song. If you guys need prayer for anything, we have our prayer teams here. They'll come on up. They'll pray with you. All right, come on back next week. Bring somebody who doesn't look. We're going to be in this subject about faith. We're going to be walking through Hebrews 11, all those examples in there. We're going to take them nice and slow, all right? We're going to break down each one, the elements of faith, so that we can live the life of faith, all right? All right, love you guys. We'll see you next week.